In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, the city could well be described as a kind of tinderbox. Now, it's true that in recent years, the Jewish people had enjoyed a relative peace, but that peace had come at the cost of living life under the oppressive regime of the Roman Empire. And nobody wants to live his life squirming under the boot of another human being. But that's what life has been like for the Jewish people under the occupation of Rome. And so Jerusalem was like one of those great big propane tanks that you sometimes see in the parking lot of a hardware store, surrounded by a chain-link fence which has been decorated with a whole array of brightly colored signs that read, "Danger, highly flammable substance, no smoking, no open flames." Metaphorically speaking, you could have posted those signs all around the city wall of Jerusalem. Because all it would take would just be one little spark of insurrection, and the whole city would go up in a blaze of rebellion. That's the city that Jesus and his disciples are preparing to walk into. Jerusalem, the tinderbox, the propane tank, the pressure cooker. Well, as the outline of that great city begins to rise up in the horizon, Jesus sends two of his disciples on ahead of him into a little village that's situated just outside the city wall. He tells them that they will find in this village a mother donkey and her little colt with her. "Untie them and bring them to me," Jesus tells them. "And if anyone says anything to you, say to them, 'The Lord needs them,' and they will give them to you." And for the benefit of those of us who did not grow up steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, our faithful author Matthew explains to us the significance of this donkey and what's about to unfold. "This took place," Matthew explains, "to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet who said, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" That's a quotation from the great prophet Zechariah. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is preparing to make a deliberate statement about himself. This prearranged entry into Jerusalem is a statement both about his identity and his mission. The moment that this little colt steps foot inside the city wall of Jerusalem with Jesus on his back, every Jewish person is going to understand what Jesus is claiming about himself. They will understand that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. Well, the disciples do exactly as Jesus has instructed them. They bring the mother donkey and the little colt to Jesus, and they adorn these animals using the cloaks off their backs. Now, in a society where a person only has one or two cloaks, this simple act underscores the disciples' utter devotion to Jesus and to what he's about to do. Jesus takes his place on that little colt, who has not yet become accustomed to having someone sitting on his back, and so the colt's mother is brought along beside him to keep the little animal calm as he makes that journey up into this great city of Jerusalem. Now, you and I might wonder, why on earth would Jesus sit on the colt rather than his mother? But the disciples would have understood this much, that Jesus did it to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah had foretold. And perhaps Jesus chose the smaller animal to emphasize what he'd said about his ministry at the very beginning. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus chose the smaller animal because his entire life has been one great act of humility. And indeed, as Jesus, this colt, and the colt's mother approach the city gates, the message is instantly received. The people understand full well what Jesus is saying to them, and they respond accordingly. They begin to take their own cloaks, which again would have been a prized possession, and they lay them down on the ground along with branches of palm to make a kind of greenway for the coming Messiah. And the city, which has felt like a tinderbox in recent days, it begins to take on a totally different mood. It's the sort of feeling you get when a thunderstorm starts rolling in and you can feel the hair on the back of your neck begin to stand on end. And as news of this scene begins to spread, and as the crowd of onlookers begins to grow, these people who had been hoping against all hope that God would send someone to stand up against the terrible Romans, they begin to cry out, first by ones and twos, but then as a great unified throng, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" That is, "Save us, great Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And the whole city, which has been packed with pilgrims who are preparing for the Passover feast, that great city begins to stir with excitement as they see what they believe to be the thunder crowds of salvation forming there on the horizon as Jesus makes his way into the city. Now, those who are further back in the crowds, who can't quite see over the heads of those who are up front, they begin to ask, who is it? To which those who are closer in respond back over their shoulders, "It's the prophet Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee." Now, the gospel narrative goes on to tell us that Jesus went on up into the city to cleanse the temple with a whip. But Palm Sunday invites us every year to pause at this moment and to consider what this triumphal entry means. Because here in this moment, there are essentially three points of view about what Jesus is doing. There is Jesus' vantage point, there's the disciples' vantage point, and there's the crowd's vantage point. Now, all three of these points of view give a clear shot to see what Jesus is claiming about himself. All three understand that Jesus is claiming to be God's Messiah. But where these three points of view diverge is in their understanding of what kind of Messiah Jesus came to be and from what he has come to save us. Now, the crowd, understandably, wants Jesus to save them from the worldly oppression of Rome and all of its cruelty. And on one level, who could fault them for that desire? But as every history book makes clear, indeed, even as the historic books of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, make clear, this world produces an unending succession of cruel and self-centered rulers. And while we could certainly give thanks to God for those seasons of grace where people have been able to flourish under godly leadership, the plain fact of history shows that those godly leaders are the exception, not the rule. Which means that if Jesus had come simply to save his people from the oppression of Rome, well, then his victory would only have lasted for a season. But the crowd doesn't understand that. All that the crowd can see is the challenge and the pain that's right in front of them. And while, again, we certainly cannot fault them for that, because who among us hasn't been consumed by whatever concerns are in front of us? The loss of a job, illness, broken relationship. Be that as it may, the fact remains that the crowd does not understand what kind of Messiah Jesus has come to be. And it's their misunderstanding that will cause these very same people to turn their backs on Jesus in a few days and to cry out, "Crucify him," when it becomes clear to them that Jesus is not the sort of Messiah that they thought that he was going to be, that they wanted him to be. So that's the crowd's point of view. What about the disciples? You know, one would like to think that the disciples would have understood Jesus' mission completely, because Jesus has certainly made it clear to them over and over again what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He has explained to his disciples in no uncertain terms that he is to be betrayed, arrested, mocked, flogged, crucified. And even though in just a few days' time, Jesus is going to bring this point home at the Last Supper, where he will take the bread and the wine of the Jewish Passover feast, and he will reinterpret them to symbolize his own body and blood to explain that he has come to be our Passover lamb. Even then, the disciples won't get it. And perhaps we of all people can understand why. Because as the disciples see this crowd all around them, cheering for their master, crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," as they watch the crowds throwing down their cloaks and laying out these palm branches, as they watch their Lord riding in on the colt of a donkey, taking up the prophecy of Zechariah, we can understand how, seeing all of this, they would have hoped against all hope that maybe, just maybe, all this talk about crucifixion, maybe it was just some sort of strange metaphor. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was going to be the kind of Messiah that they wanted him to be. The kind of Messiah who would bring an end to their struggles. The kind of Messiah who is going to bring victory over the Romans, power over their enemies, vindication, glory, the place of honor. Perhaps what the disciples should have been focused on is not so much the fervor of the crowds, although ironically, the crowds had it precisely right when they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But maybe what the disciples should have been focused on is that little colt of a donkey. Maybe they should have been focused on the fact that their Lord and Messiah was riding into Jerusalem, not on a great war horse like the emperors of Rome, but on a humble little foal. For surely, the sight of that humble little animal would have called to their minds what their Lord had said back at the beginning. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life, to give his life as a ransom for many." And perhaps if they had remembered those words, then they would have understood that victory was coming. Salvation was coming. Triumph was coming, but it was coming in the shape of a cross. But they can't see that. Because a cross-shaped victory is a victory that requires a death. And from their vantage point, victory and death sure seem mutually exclusive. And so, in this moment, this dramatic entry into Jerusalem, Jesus is the only one who can see clearly the sort of Messiah that he's come to be and the kind of salvation that he's come to bring. Jesus is the only one with the vantage point to see that the one clear path to victory, true victory, everlasting victory, is the path that leads straight through the cross. Standing between this moment and resurrection is the pain and the agony of Calvary. Which means that the victory that Jesus came to bring, my friends, is not a victory from death. It's not. It's a victory from the fear of death. For everyone who seeks the victory of Jesus has to die. In fact, he must die twice. First, he must die to himself as he surrenders his life to God. And second, he must die a physical death in this life so that he might come face to face with God in the next. But in this moment, Jesus is the only one who has the vantage point to see that the road to triumph is the road that passes through the cross. And you see how much we have in common with the crowds and with the disciples in this time that we are living in. And we're not squirming under the boot of the great Roman Empire, but we're certainly struggling under the weight of an oppressive reality that has changed every aspect of our lives. And we are certainly living in a time where the specter of death, our own death, the death of those we love, the death of a life and livelihood that seemed so sure and certain just a few months ago, we're certainly living in a time where we've been brought face to face with death in a way that we have not had to face death in a very long time. And while it's certainly understandable that we would want God to deliver us from this time of trial, and while God will, in his good time, remove this trial from us, the fact remains that Jesus did not come to spare us from the trials of this life. And he did not come to spare us from the experience of death. No, Jesus came to save us from the fear of death. He came that his people might stand up in faith in the midst of the trials of this life with a courage that comes not from easy circumstances, but with a courage that comes from the sure and certain hope that the victory that was won for us on the cross is an everlasting victory. and that no challenge or trial of this mortal life, no, not even the specter of death itself, can take that victory away. So that the people of God, his people, might be a rock of peace and confidence and courage in the midst of a world that is drowning in fear. One of my great heroes, the Reverend Dr. Anthony Toomer Porter, whose precious little boy died of yellow fever in the midst of the trials of the Civil War, listen to what he wrote in his biography. O reader, what a lesson you can gather from this experience. When your heavenly Father chastens you, do not give up in despair, but ask, Lord, what is it? What wilt thou have thy servant do? Look about you. See what your work is. Then be up and doing. Do not suffer sorrow to so manacle your hands that you cannot put them out to the needy. Friends, Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem to spare us from the temporary trials of this life. He did not ride into Jerusalem to deliver his people from earthly authorities. He did not ride into Jerusalem to spare us from the experience of death. No. Jesus rode into Jerusalem to submit himself as a humble servant to death on the cross, so that we might be set free from the fear of death, and having been set free from the fear of death, might commit ourselves by a godly, supernatural courage to serve our Lord and King however he directs us, and to minister in this broken and needy world. My friends, do you see clearly the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be and the kind of salvation he came to bring? May you, the sons and daughters of God, may you be set free by the power of the cross and from every fear that besets you, and having died to self, having died to the fear of death, may you be set free by our Lord and Savior to serve him in this broken and fearful world which he so desperately loved. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Amen.